This is the rest of the sequel. In the last chapter, remember, we saw the Apostle John was really eager to know what's inside the scroll that was sealed. Remember how he wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. But the Lion Lamb takes the scroll, and straight away there began the greatest praise and worship session in heaven. But what is the content of that scroll? It turns out there are two things inside the scroll. Firstly, there is the judgment of God against rebellious man. And secondly, there is the vindication of the people of God. In effect, the rest of the book of Revelation covers these two themes. There's the judgment of God on people who have rejected him, people who have said no thank you, and there is the vindication of those who trusted God and who suffered immensely. We have seen in the last number of weeks, as we looked at the seven churches, how God has graciously dealt with them. That he pointed out their sins, but always given them the opportunity to repent, always willing to show grace and to turn from their wickedness. But the question we come to this morning is, what happens if we ignore that grace? Time and time again, God would say to the seven churches, repent, or I will take the lampstand from you. Repent, or else this will happen. What happens if we refuse God's call to lay down our arms and recognize Jesus as Lord of our life and live according to his word? Well, the answer is really given in these two chapters. God's amnesty has a limit. The Lord was patient with the people before the flood, but that patience ended and judgment came. The Lord was patient with his people in the wilderness. For 40 years, he says, I bore you. But eventually, judgment came. The Lord was patient for 400 years with the Canaanite people who worshipped idols and who sacrificed their children to the false gods. And the Lord says, their wickedness has reached heaven, and they were destroyed. See, there are some people who read the Old Testament and who think that the Old Testament God is a cruel God, a callous God, a vengeful God, but who think that the God of the New Testament, particularly in Jesus, is a God of love and peace. I've heard that many times, and that couldn't be further from the truth. The Lord demonstrated enormous grace in the Old Testament. He called his people by grace. He saved them by grace. They had nothing to commend them. He continued to walk with them by his grace, and he delivered them by grace. Yes, on the throne is the Lamb that was slain. We see a meek and mild Jesus. But he's also, as we saw last week, the Lion of Judah, the just, the holy, the righteous God who demands justice. Well, the tension builds in heaven, and every eye is focused on what Jesus is about to do. So he takes the scroll and he opens the first seal. And John hears the voice calling to him, look and see. And one after the other, we see the four horsemen. They are sent on their way. They are sent with a specific purpose. These horsemen, as we see, represent conquest and famine and war and death. This is a time of trials. It's a time of testing that Jesus often spoke about in the Gospels. It's coming. This is incredibly important to understand that every trial and every persecution is not a sign of God's weakness, but rather a sign of God's sovereignty as the Lord works out his purpose. And what we find hard to comprehend is that God's purposes sometimes take decades, and other times they take generations or even centuries before they come to fruition. See, the struggle that a certain person faces today can only be fully seen with an eternal perspective. The great reformer Martin Luther had no idea that his personal struggles 500 years ago would have implications for you and me today, being profitable for us in the church. William Tyndale, who died for his faith because he printed the Bible in English, he had no idea that his struggles and his trials would benefit a people hundreds of years in the future. When we undergo trials, the longer and the broader that our vision is, the more easily we're able to bear under the trials because we follow a sovereign God. So we can say, Lord, I know that you are sovereign and loving, and I have no idea how my trials are in keeping with your goodwill and purpose, but I will trust you in the present darkness. When we look at our trials as individuals, disconnected from our families and from our community, when we look at our life from a perspective of today or this week or this month, we're going to be very confused because it doesn't make sense. Why am I suffering? How can I benefit by this? What's the point of it all? That's the message of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He can't understand why the wicked are healthy and wealthy. And he himself, in his godliness, he says, I struggle with my sickness. I struggle with my burdens. And then, as you go through the psalm, he sees life from an eternal perspective, and his whole attitude changes. The psalm that begins with a whinge and a complaint ends on a psalm of praise and thankfulness. The judgment of the four horsemen are not the actions of a God who's lost his temper. They are a response to the people who have suffered in God's name. See, in verse 9, many were killed because of the word of God and the testimony. And like Abel, whose blood calls out for justice, these people are crying out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long will you wait? How long? In a debate between Christian philosopher William Lane Craig and the atheist Richard Dawkins, Dr. Craig reminded Dawkins that if his worldview was correct, that there is no God and there is no afterlife, there must also be no ultimate justice. People like Pol Pot and Stalin and Adolf Hitler and all these leaders who killed millions of people while they themselves enjoyed a life of luxury and power, if there is no God, they got away with it. But if there is a God, there is ultimate justice, either in this life or at the very best, in the next life. And that's why we see unbelievers who have been wronged, who have been slandered, who have been cheated. You see them on the news and they're eaten up by hate and revenge. Their desire for vengeance is so powerful, it'll destroy their marriage. It'll strangle them. It's unfair. It's not right. And yet there are many believers who've experienced the same hardship, the same struggle, with a very different response. You see, their response is like the martyrs we see here. They look to the Lord God for vindication. It is He who is the one who avenges. It is mine to avenge, says the Lord. Well, the fifth seal, as it's opened, reveals the heart of those people who have been killed and their desire for God to avenge them. And their call, when they say, how long, O Lord, reminds us of the old prophets. Psalm 10, why, Lord, do you stand afar? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Arise, lift up your hand. Jeremiah goes to God with his complaint. He says, I would like to speak with you about your justice, God. Why does the way of the wicked prosper and all the faithless live at ease? Habakkuk the prophet, he's horrified, and he says to the Lord, how long, O Lord, must I cry to you, and you do not listen? How long should I cry out violence, and you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice, and why do you tolerate wrong? You see, that's how it appears to most people. That's how it appears to those who simply look at their trials with the present in mind only. Job was very confused with his struggle as he sought an answer, not aware of the grand scheme that had been played out. And likewise, the martyrs here asked the question, "How long, O Lord? How long will you take to avenge me?" But I wonder if we can truly understand how every single hardship and every single trial, with its millions of connections that go all over the place, in the present and in the future, I wonder if we could understand what we're asking for. We're asking God to explain to us the mystery of his will. I wonder if we're able to understand that. I remember Rosie Hamilton telling me that her doctors used to inquire about her Christian faith because they could understand someone who could be so positive and so content yet struggle with so much sickness. And they'd be asking her about her faith. So is it possible that Rosie's struggle, apart from the lessons for her and her family and her friends, I wonder if it actually helped the medical staff who witnessed that, or many others that we know nothing of. You see, there are some Christians who think that their struggles are simply a way of God punishing them or teaching them a lesson. They strain to work out what lesson they're meant to learn so they can get on with it and get back to health and wealth and prosperity. But that's not biblical, friends. That's not what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul reveals the folly of such thinking. Paul often links his hardships not with his own lessons, but rather with the benefit of God's people out there. Listen to what he says in Philippians 1. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me." This is him imprisoned in chains. "What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel." Notice where his thinking is. "As a result of my struggles, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the churches are now encouraged to speak of the word of God boldly and courageously." So he doesn't sit there thinking, if I follow a sovereign God, I shouldn't be in prison. He goes, everything that God does, there's a meaning to it. And there's three things here. It's for the gospel's sake, it's for the witness' sake, and it's for the church's sake. In Genesis, Joseph understands that his trials were not for his own lesson. He didn't spend 2 years in prison falsely accused, wondering what it all meant. He actually ends up saying he knows that it was meant for the saving of many lives. And yet there are people today who become very bitter, very resentful, when God does not remove their struggle. And instead of being transformed by his grace through their struggles, because God is sufficient for them, says Paul, they become hardened. They become bitter. They become angry. So what does the Lord say to those who are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Does he give them a reason? Does he give them a time frame? No, he doesn't. Look at verse 11. He tells them in verse 11 to focus on their white robes, which is the righteousness of God, and to be patient. Focus on the righteousness of Christ. See, Jesus said to the people as they came after their mission, "Rejoice! Rejoice because your name is written in heaven." See, if we rejoiced in our salvation that is given freely by Christ, we'd be far too busy worshipping God, rejoicing in him, to be bitter about the unfairness that we often experience. We'd be moving along to the things that we ought to be enjoying and celebrating. We'd be busy living our lives to honour Christ and not worried about the unfairness that we see around us. See, those who were killed for their faith in verse 10, they wanted God to do something. And yet John tells us that every single day God is at work. God's kingdom is advancing And every single day draws near to that kingdom. And so as the Lord opens the sixth seal, we see his power. The power as the kings and rulers of the world scatter from his presence. Every ruler disappears in fear. See, Pontius Pilate tried to tell Jesus just how much power he had as Roman governor. Remember what Jesus said to him? He says, the only power you have is what my Father has given you, and nothing else. There's Hitler in his arrogance and pride, shut up in his bunker, realizing that his doom is imminent, and he shoots himself. There's the Roman Emperor Nero, one of the most feared people on earth, takes his own life as the Senate was about to hold him accountable. There's the feared Iraqi President Saddam Hussein, holed up in a hole in the ground, eating smuggled bread and drinking water like an animal, eventually found and executed. There's the powerful leaders of today who reject Christ and reject his authority, living and breathing threats, and God says, they are nothing before me. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The wrath of God is dreadful indeed, friends. Let us be absolutely clear. When God finally brings his judgment, it will not be a battle between God and Satan. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, God will defeat Satan with the breath of his mouth. It's not a battle of two equals. Here, at the very sight of God, was enough to scatter all of the arrogant rulers of the world. Those who have dismissed his amnesty and chose to live their own way will, on the day of judgment, wish that the earth could open up and swallow them rather than face a holy God while clinging to their sin. And then in chapter 7, the four angels come to judge all who rebel against God's authority. We're taken back to Exodus. Like the angel of death that passed over the doorpost with the blood, these angels pass over anyone who has been sealed. And the seal here has nothing to do with a physical mark on the forehead. It has nothing to do with a government-issued card. To be marked with the seal of God is simply to be a follower of Jesus. That's the language of the New Testament. It's a language of Paul. He says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. In Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, in 2 Corinthians 1, God has anointed us. He has set his seal of ownership upon you. If you belong to Christ, friends, you have God's seal. And having God's seal means that nothing can touch you. It means you'll pass judgment. We've passed from death to life. To have the seal is to have to be genuinely converted in Christ and to submit to him. In Luke 13, someone said to Jesus, Lord, are only a few people going to make it to heaven? Will only a few be saved? And Jesus replied, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to eternal life, and only few will find it. So how many people will respond to God's call? How many people are the few? And so here we have John using Old Testament symbolism to answer that question. The Lord reveals the answer by taking the number 12, which in the Bible represents all of mankind, and the number 7, which is the number of perfection, and he multiplies the two. And we have 144,000 the totality of the people of God. But this group is described as a great multitude that no one can count. From every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, standing before the throne, wearing their white robes and singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There will not be one person missing that is sealed by God that will not be there on the last day. God knows his people. He has sealed them. And he will not lose one single one of his people. And then John is given a short test. One of the elders comes to John and says to him, "John, these men in their white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" This vast multitude of people that no one can count, who are they? But you see, he looks at them and he doesn't recognize them. They are unrecognizable for John. Glorified mankind will look nothing like the frail and feeble self that we have today. John looks at their faces and he sees the delight in being in the presence of God. He sees their glorified bodies, radiant with life and vigor. He sees their eternal beings dressed in white, and he doesn't have a clue who they are and where they're from. The question is, why doesn't John know them? He doesn't know who they are. So the answer is because we're reminded of the enormous difference between our frail and sick and sinful bodies to the glorified bodies that will come through the resurrection. Paul compares the two bodies in 1 Corinthians 15 when someone says to him, "What will our glorified bodies be like?" And Paul says, "The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a heavenly body." See, John can't answer the question and simply says, "Sir, you know." And so the elder answers his own question. The people that you see before you, these glorified, rejoicing and radiant people, they're just ordinary people who've lived through the great trials and who stand here because of their forgiveness through Jesus. These are us, you and me, people who have submitted to Christ, standing there in their glorified bodies. Christ has purchased us with his blood. They are, in the words of Zechariah, the apple of God's eye. They are his precious people that he gave his only son to redeem. And they're not in the back of the queue. They are the very front. They are right at the throne of God. And they are content forevermore. In this world, there is sickness, there is death, there is sorrow, but not in heaven. "Never again will they hunger or thirst," says John. "The good shepherd will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the chapter begins with the judgment against all who suppress the truth and choose to believe a lie, but it ends on a note of God's tenderness and God's compassion to his people, to those who come to him in faith, who stand firm during their struggles, during their trials, and who come through purified. Well, the account of the seven seals ends in chapter 8, verse 1, with a half-hour silence. This is a device that John will use later as well. It allows us to stop and soak all the implication of what's just happened, that we don't miss the implication for us, before John proceeds to the next section. Friends, there is a spiritual war that is taking place today for your soul, for your life, for your eternity and for mine. Jesus said to confident Peter, "Satan seeks to sift you like wheat, and he can do it easily." But Jesus goes on and says to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your strength may not fail." In the end, there will only be two groups of people, those who wish the rocks would fall on them and the caves would cave in to escape the wrath of God, the very God they've resisted all their lives, and those who stand before the throne in their white robes, the righteousness of Christ, rejoicing at the salvation that God has given to them, where there is no more trouble, no more sickness, no more tragedy, no more sorrow. Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." No wonder those who stand at the throne cannot help but praise him who purchased them with his blood. For the eternity, they'll rejoice and celebrate in the new bodies, in a new heaven and a new earth. There is judgment, but there is love and compassion. May your assurance today be absolutely certain that we may submit to him, that we can cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let us pray together. Father, what a great picture of hope and vindication for all of your people. We know, Lord, that in the end you will wind up the whole universe and create a new heaven and new earth, that you'll give us renewed bodies where these sick and tired bodies will be exchanged for those that are full of vigour and life. Father, it is beyond our understanding, but we pray that we will be like these saints here, to trust you, put a hope in you, and not to be tempted to follow the world's way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.